Hello all, it is January the 23rd of 2024, and this is the third in the series of the Will of God. As many as you know, most, and maybe most of you know, that one of Satan's methods of deception is to take something that is one and make it three or four or two or whatever, or take something that is three and make it one. On top of that, take these newly created ones and threes and put them in places where they don't belong, in the wrong sequence or the wrong time order, and things can turn into a circus awfully fast. I have, totally underestimated what we are truly up against, a being that will do whatever it takes to hide the will of the Father. He has deceived mankind generally into thinking the holy days of God were given just to the Jews. And we don't have to look very far to find that, but let's just go to Leviticus 23. This is an example of this misdirection and lies and things that are thrown out there that people actually believe. And when they read something contrary to it in the scriptures, they just don't believe it. And it says in Leviticus 23:1, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Well, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are the Jews' feasts. These are Israel's feasts." No. How about their Jehovah's feast? And he revealed them to the children of Israel. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of Jehovah in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Jehovah. So they're God's feasts. They don't belong to any man. They're his. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So Satan has convinced mankind generally that all Israelites are Jews. Further, they are not binding on Gentiles, yet God expresses his will on that too. And it's simply not believed. And when we come across scriptures that plainly state the Father's will, to not believe them is a very, very foolish thing to do. But we all make those determinants along the way. In Isaiah 56, it thus says Jehovah, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, 'Jehovah has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree,' for thus says Jehovah, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me." So God is clearly stating his will here, that he's pleased, whether it's a Gentile or a eunuch, if you choose God's Sabbath, it pleases him. "And hold fast my covenant." So is God's, Jehovah's covenant important to him? Well, yeah. "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So ultimately a promise of salvation. And what's that doing in the Old Testament anyway? That's just New Testament stuff, isn't it? How about no? "The sons of the foreigners who join themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Anyone in covenant with God keeps the Sabbath. It pleases him. And they honor God in that way. Things don't change because Jehovah doesn't change. We can go to Zechariah 14, the passage that we all know, after he has returned, verses 16 through 19 of Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, like everyone, which came up against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of God's holy times, is that a thing for the Gentiles? Well, of course, because they are of God's. They're not of the Jews, it's not of just the Israelites, it's for all people. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and there'll be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague which Jehovah strikes the nations, who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet you don't have to look very far in the various theological schools. Well, that's all done away with. That doesn't apply to us. And so the bottom of the page is those scriptures are simply not believed. Isaiah 66 is another one, verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So you don't have to go very far to find examples where God just simply states his will. And if we look around the landscape today, the religious landscape, or the landscape of mankind generally, they just don't believe this. Our relationship with our Father is determined by such things. How much weight we put in such things is determined individually by us, whereby we see the expressions of God's will or his mind on things, and we submit to what he shows us, or we don't. Part of that is determined by our willingness to believe what he tells us when he does. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. If we'd like to increase our righteousness standing, it would seem to be a pretty easy way to move the needle by believing God as Abraham did. So it's important when God tells us something that we actually believe what it says. And so let's go to Romans 4. Romans 4, and we're going to read verses 16 through 22. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, the God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So he doesn't have a family. His wife is barren and old, past the childbearing years. And God takes him out and shows him the entire universe and the night sky and says, your descendants are going to be like this. And wouldn't the normal reaction be, right, yeah. Abraham believed God. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So against all odds, he believed God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And we see this exact same thing referenced in terms of what Abraham did in James 2:23, Romans 4 verse 3, Genesis 15 verse 6, and we're not going to read those, but you can do that on your own time. Do we really believe Jehovah wills to make us immortal and incorruptible? Do we really believe that when he shows us his will? When God makes known to us that there are three feasts which picture the harvest of mankind to spirit, do we believe him? Could we turn in our Bibles and show them to anyone? In the last message, I suggested that individuals take the time to make your own timeline, or map as I might call it, and plot that out. How many actually did? It is good that one eats their own cooking from time to time, so this past Sabbath we listened to the previous message, part 2 in this series. Giving and listening are entirely two different things, as you speakers out there surely know. Following that directive in the after-service chat, we pulled up an easel and went crazy, laying out what we thought the scriptures actually said. The purpose of doing so was to highlight in some visible way the three harvests that are spoken of in scripture that Jehovah has ordained to occur. That brings up the question, did he know how it would actually play out in terms of how many people would believe what he says, take hold of the promises, and change their lives over to be in harmony with him? And the answer would certainly seem to be yes. Historically, all of the harvests of mankind to spirit have been rolled into a ball, so differentiating them was obscured by doctrine. What we saw as distinct activities did not fit the doctrinal framework whereby our understanding was darkened. This study is an attempt to move into or in the direction of the light so that we might see the three harvests in Scripture. If this is of no interest to anyone, just shut off the recording and get on with your day. If it is, pause the recording and get a pencil and paper and an 8.5 by 11 blank sheet with the long axis to from the left to right is very helpful in so doing. So I'm going to try and walk through this. I'll send out something that I've just put together myself along with this study so you can see what I ended up with. It doesn't have to be the same as yours. It's just not a problem. But to lay this out is very, very helpful in helping us understand the three harvests that God spoke of, typed through his holy days, which the world completely rejects for the most part, and they have no idea of what the will of God is and how he's bringing this out. So what we want to do, if you've got your pencil and paper and on the along the top, say an inch in from each side, we want to make a short vertical line and then join those two vertical lines by a long horizontal line. And we're going to label those in the best way that I can. And remember, I have no artistic skills, so, you know, give yourself lots of slack. Do what you need to do. What we're going to do is use some marker beds here On the very left-hand side, when Adam made his choice, so you might label that as Adam's choice, that was the beginning of the foundation of the world, where Adam chose to follow Satan. And on the right-hand side of your page, what we want to put in there is Satan's removal. So that entire dispensation of time between Adam's choice and Satan's actual removal from the scene is what we've all been living in. And in that time frame, Satan's spirit was allowed to flood the world. Now, on my chart, I have 6,000 question mark years. As some people think the whole 6,000 years thing from Adam to Satan's put away is ridiculous. That's fine if you think it's 10,000 or 40,000 or 300 million. It really doesn't matter for what we're trying to do today. But I have 6,000 on mine. It's an approximation at least of where we're at currently. During this period of time, and you can write it along your line, the influences, for the most part, have been completely wrong. Satan broadcasts into the air, and he charges the world with the ways that are not of God. So this whole entire dispensation, let's call it the 6,000 years, is characterized by a charging of the airwaves, the prince of the power of the air, with things that are certainly not of God. What I'd like you to do is say maybe 2 inches in from the right-hand border, put another little vertical line in there, and what we want to do is mark that as the final beast appears. We know there's a long history of different kingdoms that were there, but there's going to come a time when this final beast power that's spoken of a lot is actually a thing. And just to the right of that, you might want to write down choices are made. And we're going to come to see how God is going to use the beast power. He's going to allow it to be created as a sorter to those who will follow him and those who will not. Now, what I'd like you to do just below that, to contrast that 6,000-year period, is make yourself another vertical line and then move off to the right, say 3 or 4 inches, give yourself lots of room. And another vertical line, a goalpost, if you will. And what we're going to do is picture a completely different situation. Eden will be recreated. And on our lower part, we now are going to have a 1,000-year period, which will be the distance between those two. And it'll be a period of time, if you want to write that underneath your horizontal line, that the influences are all right. And God's Spirit floods the world. Now, what's interesting here is that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released to present another spirit, once again, to the people that live at that time. And they'll have lived God's way and been exposed to all of the right influences for a millennia. Just picture that. So God is going to release Satan so that his spirit again begins operating. And many respond to that, knowing God's way. And choices are going to be made as to whether to rise into that rebellion or not. So if we step back and we look at those two situations that we now have on our sheet, we can see that there is a challenge at the end of each period of time. In one case, Satan's beast power is allowed to come forth. And the other end, Satan is released so that the people who lived for 1,000 years will see or be exposed to the other way, and they will make their choice. The question came up while we were building our little map, if I can call it that. How long from the release of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years until the actual attack comes against Jerusalem? And, of course, we don't know. There'll be some that might think it's in 5 seconds. It could be, pick your number. Could it be 50 years? People that know God's way intimately and have lived it for 1,000 years, would they turn and become rebellious against God in a day, 2 days, 30 years? How long would that actually take? And that's something to worth at least considering. But we know that's going to happen. And further to right, to the right of that, of course, we have the Great White Throne Judgment. That's out of bounds to what we're actually going to be talking about today. But when you step back from those two systems, it becomes obvious that Satan is going to be presented to mankind in both situations so that choices are actually going to be made. And again, if we return to the first set of goalposts at the top of our page, we see a time when Satan is actually put in the bottom, a bottomless pit, and the ending of his broadcasting to deceive mankind. This, as we all know, we're living in the area where Satan is allowed to operate within whatever parameters God allows. So, again, if you haven't done so already, write down Satan's influence above the line, showing it is operational from Adam's fall to his incarceration by the angel that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And so we can see how that lays out. And just to review, Revelation 20, let's read verses 7 through 10. So we're doing this so that we can get an idea when you read these events, well, where does that go? Where does that place? We're putting the puzzle together. So it says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So even after living for 1,000 years, under all of the right conditions, people are going to choose not to live God's way. They went up when the breadth of the earth surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's pretty easy to see when we read of that specific event that that goes at the end of our 1,000-year little chart. There's no other place to put it. We know that the Great White Throne Judgment follows this. The symmetry, when we begin to look at this, should be obvious at the end of each era. Satan needs to be faced. It is Jehovah's will that we must choose between the two ways, regardless of which era is lived in. That has been the plan from the beginning, the two trees representative of that. There does not appear to be a change in the plan. The final end-time appearance of this beast power is within the first era, of course. God will allow it to be built, and Satan will be happy to do it. It sets up the confrontation between the two ways. And as we've done on our first line, let's put a marker line wherever you'd like to do that, however you do that, showing the appearance of the beast on the world scene. There's going to come a time, that's a marker bed, when that final beast actually is allowed to show itself. Humanity generally will be astonished to see it, and the ecclesia should not be, for they should know exactly what it is when they see it. And we come to that conclusion by reading Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, this beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We also get some confirmation of that in Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. The appearance of this beast will mark a very important event for God's ecclesia. For as we shall see, two of the three of God's harvests are directly affected by it and will be used by God to see where loyalties actually lie. We go to Revelation 17:17. Just as a reminder, God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And that's intimately connected with the resurrections and the harvest. God is in charge and he will use the beast. We're going to attempt to plot these now given what we are told about these harvests. Remember, this is a framework to attempt to make sense of what we read. We're going to do this backwards for reasons I hope you will be able to see. But now that we have that timeline laid out, we can begin to take some of these specific events that are recorded in Scripture for us and place them on here so that we might have a visual of what's actually going on. If we go to Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Very, very specific event, and you should be able to easily see on the end of your first chart, Satan's removal. That's exactly what that's talking about. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. So the end of the broadcasting of Satan's spirit into the world generally will come to a screeching halt at that very point in time. So we can plot that there, and I hope you'll be able to see that clearly. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed. So he sees thrones and those who sat on them, and judgment was already given to them. Then, in time order, then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And notice the very accurate description of who these people are, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they, those people that faced the beast power, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That word is protos, means the most important or a most important resurrection. And when we look on our chart here, we can see that the resurrection to life of those people occurs after Satan's removal. And it specifically talks about them having faced the beast. So we're told that they are resurrected after Satan's removal. Therefore, they had to have died prior to it at the hands of the beast. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God. So these are a very specific group of people. And you notice that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says nothing about them going to heaven. Nothing. So we can plot those with, I think, a great deal of confidence as to when this event actually happens. We're told where it should be placed, and we are told who is in it. And like I mentioned before, Abel never confronted the beast. Abraham didn't confront the beast. And we've pointed to that in history. That's the first resurrection, and yet Abel and the prophets do not fit the description whatsoever. So all of this activity occurs at the end of line one, on our first thing. This resurrection occurs after Satan's locking up. And did this group face the beast? Well, of course, it says so. It tells us when they were resurrected. And we're not certain the time that they died, other than it was at the hands of the beast. This group joins Christ in rulership and does not go to heaven. This is the ingathering Feast of Tabernacles harvest. And no more resurrections till 1,000 years are done. That's basically what it tells us directly. We want to go back to Revelation 15:2. Revelation 15:2, and this is referring to a time before the bowl plagues are poured out on the beast. So the beast has not yet been judged. And this group, when we read it here, also faced the beast. Okay, so let's read that. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So they have not been poured out on the seated beast. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Have these group of people gone to heaven? Have they received the resurrection? Yes. Did they also face the beast? Yes, they did. And they're pictured as standing on the sea of glass. So, you know, that's a hot topic, or certainly can be. Let's read Revelation 4:1-11. So we can understand, well, what is the sea of glass anyway? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, how would he know that there was one on the throne if he didn't see him? Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. So there's a recognition of God the Father here sitting on the throne. And their understanding was, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, that's part of what we're looking at here, is the Father's will, they exist and were created. We see these same people referenced in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Obviously resurrected in heaven, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So they're in heaven, same group as the ones in Revelation 15:2. But before the beast, before Satan had been put away, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there's no doubt as to the location. They do go to heaven. They will return with the Father in Christ as per Zechariah 14:5. Zechariah 14:5. Now, if you're going to return with the Father from heaven, it's probably a good idea that you are up there. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Jehovah, my God, will come and all the saints with you. They are raised after the tribulation, but before Satan is put away. This is the Pentecost harvest, the wheat, the ones refined in the tribulation. They are first fruits, as one of the names of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. So we can see that a group that is raised after the end point of our first line, and do not go to heaven, cannot be those who are raised previous and do go to heaven. So we can begin to see where what we've historically understood just doesn't make sense in the face of the scriptures. If we go to Revelation 14:1, we see another group described. They are also called first fruits. And they, at least in this part of it, did not face the beast. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And that's a very telling marker. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing the harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne in heaven, before the four living creatures, no mistaking that, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. There is nothing in the scriptures that say the ones that are standing on the sea of glass can learn that song. And you notice this group here, as we read in verse 1, they're standing on Mount Zion. They are not standing on the sea of glass. going on, these are the ones who were not defiled with women for their virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. But they are not pictured as being on the sea of glass. And they have certain capacities and abilities that the others, there's no mention of that at all. They do, this group of 144,000, they do go to heaven. And there's nothing in the text here to say that they face the beast for their necessary the refinement that's necessary for some others. They're in Mount Zion or on Mount Zion in heaven. They're not pictured as being on the sea of glass. Again, they alone can sing this song known to them only. And they have Jehovah's name written on their foreheads. There is no mention of that of the others in Revelation 15 or Revelation 20. But there is a mention of that on this group of people. Revelation 3:10 is a very important scripture because I think there's an obvious connection to that. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Is God going to use that beast power to test those who dwell on the earth? Yes. And is he going to do exactly the same thing? Is his will to do the same thing at the end of a period we have historically called the millennium? And the answer is yes. If we go to verse 12, speaking to this particular group of people, he who overcomes, you know, they've taken malice and wickedness and thrown it in the dustbin as an example, and embraced sincerity and truth, which is what Christ was, and put that into place. These do not face the beast. Their resurrection has to be prior to the beast rampage on the earth. And you can see that now on your chart. This group of people do not face the beast. So where we have on our little timeline, the final beast appears, these folks are already gone. They don't face him. So you can see in the past, by us putting the emphasis on Revelation 20, verse 4, as the quote-unquote first resurrection, how these other resurrections had to have occurred prior to it and are completely different, they were just simply erased and made of no consequence. This is the harvest or the feast of the unleavened bread. And, you know, Christ mentioned time after time after time in John 6 that he was the bread that came down from heaven. So he's referred to as bread in the scriptures. And curiously enough, so are the ecclesia who are part of his body. We'll read John 6, verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, here's your definition, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this group of people, the unleavened bread, are feeding on or part of the body of Christ. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. How about verse 41? The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. We're to be feeding off his teachings and his life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So if we partake of the body of Christ, that is the life-giving bread, the unleavened bread, to which we are to aspire. And that's mentioned, of course, as we read in Revelation 3, with regards to the Philadelphians of the Bible. So another group entirely. You have the unleavened bread. The Pentecost harvest is bread that is leavened. And they did face the beast because they were resurrected after the tribulation. So we can begin to plot this stuff out, and it actually starts to make sense. Going to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Why? Because there's great symbolism in that. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So if we have malice and wickedness in our makeup, we've got to get rid of that, and we replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which Christ actually was. The body of Christ is actually compared once again to bread in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Well, what is that one bread? It's the bread without leavening that has discarded those things. So those who willingly submit and remove those things from their life are promised protection, and they are resurrected prior to the tribulation. The next group of the harvest are those who do indeed face the beast and are resurrected before the beast is actually taken out, when Satan is still operational. And both these groups, Revelation 14 and Revelation 15 is where they would be represented, return with Jehovah as per Zechariah 14:5. So now we can see along our line how God has laid out those harvests, and how it's just not possible that Revelation 20 verse 4 can be the same as the other. So hopefully, we walk through that. You can have your own little map. I'll send out what I have here. And hopefully this will show you the time and the placing of those various resurrections that do occur that have been obscured by our previous understanding. That's what we talked about after the previous message. We actually laid it out. And I think once you see it laid out, it will become much easier to understand. You can go to Daniel 12 and read verses 1 through... I'll read all of Daniel 12. Where would that go? Where would you place it on your map? Would you place it somehow under the time when all the influences are wrong, or would you place it in the 1,000 years, or where would you place it in the time of the tribulation? Where would you put that? Because this is your map. If you seek understanding, or we seek understanding, we can lay this stuff out, And when we see some of these events, you know, the Daniel 12 verses 1 through 3, and the things that explain that further along in the passage, that is a marker bed, a time, a very distinct time of a length of duration of 3.5 years, wherein people will be refined. The first harvest of the unleavened bread don't need that treatment. The second do, and so do the third. So we can now have a bit of a template to help us try to understand these things if we want to. And hopefully you'll have got through my confused explanation and have something that makes sense to you and add to your own personal understanding of the three harvests that were previously hidden from us by the methods so described. So that's it for now. Thank you very much for listening, and good luck with your map sketching.